Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Let's begin in verse 1. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Do you pray with me? Father, we thank you for accounts like these. We thank you, Father, for the sweet words of Christ that we have here at the end of Matthew's gospel. Both this declaration of his authority, but also of his presence with us. God, we ask that we would know his presence tonight, and that we would hear him speak in authority. God, we ask that you would help us to be a people who are more and more enamored with him, more and more taken with Christ, and that it would be our delight to obey him in everything that he commands. God, we ask that you would speak to us now through your word, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we continue with our look at the church, and we are wrapping up. And tonight, I want us to look at the mission of the church. We've talked before about the church's purpose to glorify God, but tonight, the church's mission. And so if the purpose is to glorify God, we might think of that still as the church gathered, but tonight, we are looking more at an outward focus as we look to our responsibility in one sense, to the world. And I hope to show you tonight, as we look at these verses, that your life, Christian, has been commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of making disciples of the nations. It might be helpful to understand that word commissioned. You may know it, you may not. And so a quick dictionary definition, a commission, an instruction, command, or duty given to a person or group of people, or a group of people officially charged with a particular function. You are aware, I'm sure, that these verses at the end of Matthew 28 are known as the Great Commission. Here is an instruction, a command, a duty given to a person or group of people. Or we could say here's a group of people officially charged with a particular function. As we look at this passage, a few things I'd like to point out to you. First, as Matthew's gospel comes to an end, the deity of Christ is on full display. He has just risen from the dead. The ladies who've come to tend to him at the tomb, they see him, they fall down and worship him. And so we see him here resurrected and seen in that resurrected state. But we also see him making claims about himself that speak to his deity. So for instance, he speaks of being omnipresent. In verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always." Always is literally all the days, to the end of the age. I'm with you all the days. Every day I am with you. And he's speaking to a group of people who will be scattered. But to the end of days, all days, to the end of age, I'll be with you. And so it sounds like Christ is making a statement of omnipresence. But who can do that but God? And so in a sense, even here, he is claiming an equality with God that is his to make. He is God. He claims it in other ways. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 19 to teach the nations to observe all that I have commanded. But you could almost say, if we don't know who is he to say, teach them what I've commanded? Shouldn't we teach them what God has commanded? But of course, he is God. This is also one of the great texts which directly teaches us something about the Trinity. It speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three distinct persons, and yet speaks of all three as being co-equal and as being God. J.C. Ryle says, "Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost, and yet these three are one." There's, of course, much mystery here, much that we cannot understand, and many attempts to try to explain the triune Godhead devolve quickly into silliness. But while we might not completely understand it, we can marvel at it and receive it and believe it and worship the triune God who has cooperated both to create humanity and also to redeem fallen humanity. We also see something of this issue of him claiming deity in the fact that he's worshiped and he does not refuse the worship of the people. Now we see this throughout Matthew's gospel in a number of places, beginning all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 11, when the wise men come and they come to the child and they worship him. We see it a number of other times. For instance, in Matthew 14, when Jesus comes to the disciples walking on the water. They've left ahead of him in the boat, and because of the contrary winds, they're not making much progress. They're stuck in the sea, and Jesus comes to them walking on the water. You remember Peter gets out, walks on the water too, looks around at the waves, sinks. Jesus pulls him up. They get in the boat. When they get in the boat, the storm ceases. And Matthew 14:33 says, "Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" In Matthew 15, verses 24 and 25, a Gentile woman comes to Jesus pleading with him to help. And Jesus puts her off. He said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Verse 25 says, "But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" And she's bowing down, she's worshiping. And Christ, again, does not refuse her worship. And yet Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, when he is tempted by Satan, who said, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me," Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Jesus knows this, but he does not refuse the worship of his disciples. In Revelation 22, as John is being shown all these various things in the revelation of Christ, he said that he heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours." Jesus doesn't say that when he's worshipped. In Acts 14, verses 14 and 15, men worshipped Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas and Paul cry out saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And yet Jesus, who has a nature like ours, also has another nature, and he does not refuse the worship of men. He receives their worship, and no one is rebuked, and that's because Jesus is God, and he is worthy of worship. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, the people there gathered around the throne say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And he is worthy of all those things. And so there's this, the deity of Christ on display here in many ways, and those are just a few. I want to move now and look more at verses 18 through 20. And before we do, I want to say something about the structure of those few verses. They begin and end with encouragement from Christ, statements that he makes about his nature and about how he relates to us. And in between those are some instruction. So the command, the commission is sandwiched, if you will, between these statements. The first one, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." And the last one, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And it's between those two things that we see the commission itself, what we're to do. And so just with that in mind, let's look at the second thing I want to point to tonight, and that is that Jesus, the Lord of the church, who has all, who is the second person of the Godhead, as we've just seen, he claims here to have all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. Now, this is another theme that reverberates throughout Matthew's gospel. It's not a strange thing to look into the gospel of Matthew and see that Jesus has authority. In chapter 7 and verse 59, Jesus preached as one that had authority. The people recognized that, and they were kind of amazed that he spoke with that kind of authority. In chapter 8 and verse 9, a centurion comes to him wanting help for his daughter, and he sees Christ and he recognizes his authority and says, "I am also a man under authority. I recognize that you are also and that you exercise authority." In Matthew 9:6, Jesus demonstrated his authority to heal. And he stated that the fact that he could heal, telling the paralytic to get up and walk, also said something about his authority to forgive sins. "So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he told him, "get up and walk." And so as you read to the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels, you witness his authority over sickness, his authority over demons, his authority over nature, and even over death. And yet now, Jesus makes a statement that demonstrates that something has changed. Something is in some way different. Up to now, many have only known him as a man. In Matthew 9:8, the crowds saw Jesus when he told the paralytic to get up, pick up your bed, and go home. The crowds saw this. They were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Well, it was true. He is man, but he's also God. And so they saw this. They recognized it that way. The disciples have seen glimpses of his deity. The men in the boat, when the storm stopped, they worshiped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." But they've also known him as one who is despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They've known him as the Son of Man who has nowhere to lay his head, even though foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. But now, resurrected, he says he has all authority. This authority extends in every direction. All authority in heaven and on earth. It is the highest, fullest possible authority. The limitations that had applied throughout the incarnation no longer apply to Christ. He has supreme authority throughout all of creation. You might say that beginning in Matthew chapter 1, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, all the way through chapter 27 verse 50, where Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. There has been, in a sense, a veil covering Jesus' face. But now, as he has emerged from the tomb alive, the veil is removed. It's been torn in two. And now we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Now we see his all-compassing authority as the Son of Man. It is something of what we read of in Daniel 7 when he said, "I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is really remarkable. How can Jesus say, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth," when the Lord God said in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." But that glory that he will not give to another, he shares with Christ Jesus because he is God. What a glorious truth. Here's Jesus, our man in heaven, the one who has the keys to death and to hell. Christ Jesus, the anointed priest who alone can absolve sins. Christ Jesus, the fountain of living waters in whom alone we can be cleansed. Christ Jesus, the one who possesses all authority, the Prince and the Savior who alone can give repentance and remission of sins. We look at him, and looking at him, we see the Son. The one who has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son does not have life. And it is from that authority, this all-encompassing authority, that Jesus Christ turns to his disciples and speaks. What does he say? Well, Jesus, the possessor of all authority, commands his church to make disciples. Verses 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." In those two verses, there are four verbs that define what Jesus is saying to us. They make up the command that he's giving to us. There's one verb that kind of dominates the rest. It's an imperative. It's the actual command. The other three are participles that reflect on how we are to carry out the command. The command itself is make disciples. This activity of making disciples can be described as the activity of the church towards the world. Now, we've talked about the church and its very nature being one of gathering. The name that we get the word church from means to gather. But when we're done gathering, after we've gathered and we've worshiped and we leave here, we don't leave haphazardly. We leave under the command of Christ, the Lord. And we go and make disciples. John MacArthur has said, "To the world, the church, and the Christians that make up the church is to so love, learn, and live as to call men and women to Jesus Christ. And calling people to Jesus Christ, we are to make them disciples." A disciple is both a learner and a follower. So a disciple takes Jesus as his teacher and learns from him. But it's not just a teacher-student relationship. The disciple is also a follower. The life of a disciple is different because of an attachment to a person. A person who is a disciple then is a person who puts their trust in Jesus Christ and follows him in lives of continual learning and obedience. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples." Or according to Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, when people came to Jesus and said, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to see you. And you remember he turns to them and says, who are my mother and my brothers? They're the ones who hear and obey. And so in that passage, a disciple is one who hears, understands, and obeys Jesus' words. And so to make disciples is much broader than to make a convert. It's much more than to get someone to make a quick decision. We are to, in a sense, enroll people into the school of Christ. And then we are to tutor them. We are to mentor them or to help them to grow up into maturity in Christ. The specific requirements Jesus gives for making disciples come with these other three verbs, these three participles. The first one is the one that says go. How are we to make disciples? Well, we're to do it as we go. This word go amplifies the way in which we're to make disciples. And this word instructs us that we're to take some initiative. In other words, while God does bring some people to church, and there they hear about Christ, and there they're converted, and they learn, and they grow, etc., our instructions from Christ Jesus here are not to simply wait for people to show up, but to go to them. We are to go to the world and not wait for the world to come to us. Second, not only are we to go, we're to go making disciples, baptizing them. As a person comes to Christ and are changed by Christ, we recognize that as we baptize them. While a person does not have to be baptized to be a Christian, the New Testament can scarcely conceive of a disciple who does not desire to be baptized. You just don't see it as you read the pages of the New Testament. To baptize is, as we understand, to immerse in water. And it pictures our union with Christ and our identification with his death, burial, and resurrection. It's not something that seals or confirms our salvation, but it is a biblical means of making a profession of faith. It is identification with Jesus Christ and with his people, the church. And because of Jesus' command, it's also an act of obedience. Christ is not seeking secret disciples. We are not to be ashamed of him before others, but we are to confess him before others. And his words regarding that are convicting. In Mark 8:38, he said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Well, certainly that involves more than just baptism, but it does involve that if we understand that as a means of professing our faith and identifying with him. The next verb is the verb teaching. Again, our mission is not simply to convert, but to teach. Those who identify with Christ Jesus are called to a life of obedience to the Lord. And that kind of life necessitates knowing what Jesus commands. So studying, understanding, obeying the scriptures is the lifelong task of every true disciple. In Jesus' parting discourse to the disciples in the upper room, he said, this is in John 14, verses 23-26, Jesus said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So Jesus instructs them about the importance of hearing him and obeying him. Indeed, their love to him is observed through their obedience to him. And he has promised that the Holy Spirit will help in that. But he's also then given to the church this responsibility of teaching and helping people to grow in their understanding of Scripture. And this is part of making disciples. So we're commanded to make disciples, going, baptizing, teaching. As Jesus gives this commission to go, it here takes on a new dimension. Now, not new to us because we're familiar with it, but new to these people at this time. And that is the nations. Verse 19 again. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now this stands in contrast to his previous sending out of the 12. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans. He sent them specifically to the Jewish people. But now, he sends out his disciples again, and he sends them to the nations. The very location that they're in right now hints at this change. In verse 10 of Matthew 28, after these ladies have seen him and worshiped him, Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. And so he sends them to Galilee, to a specific mountain. Verse 16 says, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now, why does he send them to Galilee and to this mountain in Galilee? And the question is a little bit bigger if you think about geography a little bit, which may not mean anything to you right now unless you go and look. But if they are in Jerusalem following the resurrection, and he sends them to Galilee, it's about 100 miles walk. And so it's not like I'll meet you outside the city over in this little place over here, but go 100 miles walk north, I'll meet you there. Why does he send them there? Why would he tell them to go to such a distance? The last time we saw Jesus on a mountain in Galilee was in chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 12 through verse 17. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the beginning of his public ministry. And it starts here in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, as Isaiah calls it. And from there to the end of his ministry on earth, physically, where we see him again in Galilee, telling his people to go to the nations. Christ has been concerned for the nations, even though his initial ministry is to the house of Israel. The nations have been on his heart. And so he began his earthly ministry as he would end it, bringing the light of the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. Ian Campbell states that the whole world is to become the theater of the church's work and mission. The whole world is the theater of God's redemptive plan. At the beginning of the gospel, the nations came to Christ in the persons of the wise men. But now he sends his church into the nations. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus had said, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Even there he's hinting at it. The nations will come. What a wonder it is then for us to think that now around the throne and for eternity there are people who sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Go, make disciples of the nations. Well, Jesus, in this passage in Matthew 28, not only informs his disciples of his authority, but he also assures them of his presence. Verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Or again, "Lo, I'm with you all the days, even to the end of the age." The word "lo" could also be translated, "Look, pay attention. I am with you." Why would he say this? There's probably several reasons. Probably because he understands that as they give testimony to him in the nations, they will suffer. It won't be easy. And so what an encouragement it will be to them to know that while they are suffering, Christ has promised his presence with them. Also, though, Jesus is speaking to people then and now who are imperfect. And we will get it wrong. We will fail. We have plenty of personal testimony to that, I'm sure. There's hints at that even here in verse 16. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. Why the 11? Well, you'll remember that Judas, the 12th, had betrayed Christ. And at this time, he's already killed himself. And so there's 11, which is kind of an imperfect number. But the 12th doesn't come along until later. Another 12th apostle. And so 11. And it's kind of just a reminder as we read it of what happened. And of course, we can keep remembering. We can remember about Peter, who denies Christ. We can remember that all the other disciples, except for John, scattered. They're imperfect people. In fact, verse 17 says, "They saw him, they worshipped him, and some were doubtful." Can you imagine? They are looking at the risen Lord Jesus, and still some are doubtful. In fact, it is in this context that they're doubtful. The next verse says, Jesus came up and spoke to them, and he gives them these words to these doubtful people who are looking at the risen Lord. "I have all authority. Here's what you're to do. I'm with you always." So when you're doubtful, when your imperfection shows itself, when you suffer, the risen Lord Jesus says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." J.C. Ryle said, "It is impossible to conceive words more comforting, strengthening, cheering, and sanctifying than these. Though left alone like orphan children in a cold, unkind world, the disciples were not to think they were deserted. Their master would be ever with them." Jesus comes to the world, Emmanuel, God with us. And some of his closing words to us in Matthew's gospel are, "Lo, I am with you always." I'm still Emmanuel, with you always. So he is here with us daily to pardon us, to forgive us, to sanctify us and strengthen us, to defend us and keep us. Christ is with us to lead us and to guide us. He is with us in our sorrow and in our joy. Christ is with us in life and in death, in time and in eternity. What better encouragement could Jesus give to us? Whatever happens, the believer is never completely alone, never completely friendless. The Christian may look into the grave and say with David, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." Or we can look beyond the grave with the Apostle Paul and say, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Now, in death, in eternity,
"Lo, I am always with you, even to the end of the age."
One more thing as we bring this to an end. So we've been commanded to go and make disciples. We've been encouraged. Here's Christ with all authority in this display of deity. Here's the promise, "I am with you always," and the command to go and make disciples. We can ask the question, go where? And I guess the easy answer is the answer the verse gives us: all the nations. But does that mean that every one of us are to go become foreign missionaries? I mean, are we all disobedient because we're living in New Albany? We are aware of Acts 1:8. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So again, should we all scatter? Should we all leave here? I don't think the answer is that, obviously, or I hope we would go. We thank the Lord that He does call people to go, and that there are people, He puts it on their heart to go to places that are not home and to witness to Christ there. And we also praise God that in His kindness, we are able to be a part of even that. So you think of Rachel and John Tevez, as we send money to support them there. And as we pray for them, we are allowed to be a small part of what God is doing through them in Peru. We're grateful for that. But this command to go and to make disciples, I don't think it's inconsistent with other passages like 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. It says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." What a strange command. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Does that mean don't say anything about Christ? Well, no. These two commands are not inconsistent with one another. It's also not inconsistent with 1 Timothy 2:1-2. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." And so, what do we do with these two? Well, I believe that what we're being told is, as you go about the life that God has called you to, in the place that God has planted you, the God who has appointed times and boundaries of your habitation, make disciples. Look at the people God has placed around you. Look at the people you interact with and that you see and have the opportunity to talk to, and seek for ways to make disciples of them. And God is able to orchestrate our lives and put us where He wants us. And wherever that is, in whatever circle that is, seek to make disciples. Wherever God has placed you, seek to make Him known. Now, one other thing, I suppose, in closing. We can do that also in a haphazard way. We can think that we're going to do relational evangelism, right? That never actually turns into evangelism. Remember, the go part of that speaks of initiative. And I suppose a good question for all of us is, as we are going about our lives, the jobs we have, the homes we live in or care for, wherever God has placed us, whatever the boundaries of our habitation are you seeking to actively pursue obedience to God's command here to make disciples? Well, God help us to do so. Let's pray. Father, we want to obey you here as in every other place. God, we confess that many of us have grown up in places that took this kind of command and applied it in ways that were not helpful. And perhaps we are prone to react in a way that swings too far. God, we want to be diligent to heed all of your words, including these. So do help us to understand. And God, help us to actively seek how we're to
put this into practice. And God, we pray that Christ would be pleased to make many more disciples and to call many more men and women, boys and girls, to worship around his throne. And God, to whatever degree you're pleased to use us toward that end, we give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Good night.